Over the last several weeks, we've been working our way through the closing verses of Matthew's Gospel in the sixth chapter. We come to them again this morning. There are powerful and challenging verses about worry and ending worry's tyranny. Now, we determined that in this section, verses 25 through 34, Jesus gave us seven reasons to stop the sin of worry. One of those reasons was worry is unnecessary. God, you remember, proves his providential care daily as he feeds the birds and clothes the flowers. Verse 26, Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Verse 28, he said, "Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the fields." Verse 30, "But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not do much more so for you?" God providentially cares for his people. He proves that daily by feeding the birds and clothing the flowers. Now, if I could use a personal example for a moment, my wife's family is an excellent example of this kind of faithful care by God. When she was young, her father had a very good job in a textile mill in Argentina. They had a comfortable middle-class lifestyle, a nice car, and yearly holidays at nice resorts. However, about the time she was 12, economic chaos combined with the Falkland War brought dire straits to the Argentinian economy. The factory closed, and like many Argentinians, her dad found himself out of work. They were lean times. Her parents actually had to go out to the farms surrounding the city of Rosario and trade clothing or other personal items for food, chickens, bread, ducks, or any other things that they could eat. That's kind of a humbling thing for a family that 2 years before had the means for a month-long holiday in the beaches in Brazil. And sometimes nobody bought anything. In spite of their parents' best efforts, Ruthie and her brother would face a hungry night. However, some relative or friend always stopped by with half a dozen eggs or a loaf of bread, something to eat. And of course, the favor was returned when the places were exchanged. It was a time of great hardship throughout the country, but Ruthie remembers to this day God's faithful daily provision. Not once in that time were they without food. They often had little, but they always had enough. Their prayer was for daily bread, and that's what God gave, daily bread. Those 2 or 3 years of her life were a personification of the lessons of Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Dethrone the tyrant of worry, God will provide your needs. He may not provide steak and caviar, 5 bedrooms and 2 cars for your so-called needs, but he will provide. It's a lesson ingrained in her family. God is faithful. And one that Jesus tried to ingrain in us in this passage. Now, as I said, in our first 2 weeks, as we studied this passage and God's providential care, and therefore the reason why worry is foolish, as we studied this, we found 7 reasons not to worry. The first was worry's ultimatum. It was found in verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious. Do not worry," Jesus said. He gave an ultimatum. Stop your habit of worrying. Jesus' command, then, was the first reason that we should assassinate worry. The second reason to dethrone worry was this. Worry is unnecessary. God gave life. He also gives, as a rule, the things necessary to sustain life. More than that, he proves his faithfulness by providing every day for the birds and the flowers. A third reason to depose worry is useless. We found that in verse 27. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span?" Worry is useless. Worry about death won't postpone it. Worry about how long you live won't extend your life. In fact, it will probably shorten your life because of stress. Worry is, in fact, an utterly useless and worthless endeavor. It pours out mental and emotional, spiritual energy on things you can't change or can't change right now. It distracts you from doing the things you need to do right now, adding to your worries when you don't do them. Worry is useless. A fourth reason Jesus gave the death penalty to worry was that worry is unbelief. That's found in verse 30. At the end of the verse, Jesus addressed them saying, "O men of little faith." Worry, or little faith, is active doubts of God's knowledge of a situation. That's what worry is. Doubting that God knows a situation. It's a doubt of His ability to manage a situation. It's a doubt of His concern for your situation. Worry is doubt. It is unbelief. It is little faith. And without faith, the author of Hebrews reminds us, it is impossible to please God. And so get rid of worry, said Jesus. The fifth reason Jesus gave to dethrone worry from the seat of authority in your mind is that worry is ungodly. That was found in verse 32. For all these things, the clothing, the food, the drink, mentioned in verse 31, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Gentiles here was a synonym for the word pagan. Now, we saw last time that worry is the preoccupation of a pagan's mind because of the gods that he serves. Perhaps he serves a demon god who is cruel and untrustworthy. That pagan view of God should lead to worry. Perhaps he serves a semi-Christian god who has, though, a habit of disappearing, it seems, when things get tough. He's a nice god, but problems befuddle him. The grandfather in a rocking chair view of God works fine when everything is going your way. But when things get sticky, such a pagan view of God leads to worry. It's inevitable. If your God doesn't have the power or perceptive insights to intervene and help you when you're in trouble, then you will worry. And that, of course, is not a biblical view of God. It's a pagan one. A third pagan view of God also leads to worry. We call that the clockmaker view of God. God started the universe, He started your life, but then He just stepped back and kind of lets things run their course. This God has the power that the grandfather God lacked, however, the clockmaker God just doesn't care. Jesus said, don't worry, though. Don't kill yourself pursuing the physical things of life. The pagans do that. They do that because of their wrong views of God. For all these things, the Gentiles or pagans eagerly seek. They are worked up about life's physical needs because of their pagan views of God. They can't trust their God, His ability or desire to help. Worry, then, is natural for the ungodly. Jesus says, don't be a pagan. Apply a biblical view of the true God and learn to trust His perfect fatherly care. So, we've seen in our review then that Jesus started with worry's ultimatum, stop worrying. Then, as He taught, He showed His disciples that worry is also unnecessary, it is useless, it is unbelief, and it is ungodly. The habit of people with inadequate views of God. Now, this morning I want us to look at the last two reasons that Jesus gave in this text for dethroning worry. Reason number 6 and reason number 7. Reason number 6 will be a second dose of worry is unnecessary, and so you want to label that part 2. Worry is unnecessary, part 2. And then the 7th reason is worry is unfocused. Begin in verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now in verse 32, Jesus gave another reason, reason number 6, not to worry. It is, worry is unnecessary. Focus your attention there again. For all these things the Gentiles or pagans eagerly seek, that's worry is ungodly. Notice the second half of the verse. For, or maybe indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Don't worry. Why? Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Now, because of the feeble, disinterested, or maybe even evil God that they imagine in their mind, pagans, and sometimes even professing Christians, worry about most everything. Well, they should, if they believe in that kind of God. True believers, however, should know and practice the character of their God, the God of the Bible. And here Jesus emphasized one aspect of God's character, His knowledge. His knowledge. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You see, the ungodly doubt whether God knows or cares about their trouble. The faithful one knows otherwise. We can say it this way. Worry is unnecessary because God has prior knowledge of your situation. That's the summary of this half of verse 32. Worry is unnecessary because God has prior knowledge of your situation. A number of years ago when I lived in the States, I read a newspaper report of a tornado in the central United States. And the woman who was interviewed had lost her home in a storm. She told the reporter interviewing her, "We know that God didn't know that this was happening. It isn't His fault. God had nothing to do with it. He didn't know it was happening," she said. What she believed was that God had no prior knowledge of her situation. She spoke of that as if it were a relief. I wouldn't share that perspective. If God doesn't know our needs, if He doesn't know the situations of our life, then I think we should be worried. You see, our ability to meet our needs is superficial, occasional at best. True relief from worry is found only when you know that God knows what you're up against. And in fact, He knew it was coming all along. Do not be anxious, said verse 31. Why? Verse 32, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. It's good to know when your landlord says you have to be out by the end of the month, or your boss says you won't have a job at the end of the month, or your paycheck doesn't quite seem to be stretching to the end of the month, or your exams are at the end of the month, or your boyfriend decided to dump you at the end of last month. It's good to know at times like that that God knew it all in advance. Prior knowledge. He knew it would happen, and He wasn't worried. He knew what would happen, and He was then prepared to meet your needs when it does happen. He's prepared. Personal example of that. The semester before I graduated from seminary, I started to send out CVs, as seminary students do, to different churches around the United States that we'd had contact with. I sent out over 30. I heard back only from two, polite no thank yous. Over all those months, there was really no clue as to where we might serve after I was done. I was beginning to think I might have to work my seminary security job the rest of my life. Well, just a few days before graduation, God opened up a position in the missions department at Grace Church, and that led to our coming to South Africa. You know, all through that situation, and now looking back on it, I'm very glad that God had prior knowledge of all of that. While we were waiting for months, having no clue what would happen, He knew all the details. He had it all worked out. It's easy to trust Him, but only when your faith knows that He knows your needs. Do not be anxious, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. For those who trust God to meet their basic needs, worry is unnecessary. God has prior knowledge of our situations in life. He has planned ahead. He is prepared. He knows exactly how to handle them. You might remember how King David described God's knowledge of our lives. Turn to Psalm 139 for a moment. Psalm 139. This is a text that outlines for us, among other things, God's knowledge of our lives. When you read this, you realize worry is unnecessary. Look at what God knows. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. First, God knows our internal thoughts. In fact, He knows them before we think them and speak them. Verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know it even before I speak it, God. Second thing, God knows not only our thoughts, He knows our daily habits, our patterns, and routines. Verses 2 and 3. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Sitting down, rising up, going out on the paths of life, it's a summary of all that life is. God is intimately acquainted with all my habitual paths of life. In fact, it's God's habit to walk beside you on the paths of your life. He knows what way you drive to work in the morning. He knows whether you put the toothpaste on your toothbrush first or whether you wet your toothbrush first and then put the toothpaste on it. God knows all that stuff about you. He knows everything about your life. He has prior knowledge of you and everything that will happen to you. And there's no slipping through the cracks of the attention of that kind of God. Verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high, I cannot attain it. There's no situation too dark, too distant, or too despairing to deflect God's personal knowledge either. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. No situation too dark, too distant, or too despairing to deflect God's care. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that God knows all that His children need. Here David assures us that God will know exactly when, where, and how to give it. There's not one footstep, not one stumble, not even one fall on the path of life that God did not know about in advance. What a relief to the one tempted to worry. Worry, you see, is unnecessary. God has prior knowledge of all of our needs. And there's a humorous example of that in the Gospels. You might remember it. You remember the situation where the tax collectors jumped Peter and they asked if his master paid the temple tax? Peter said, well, of course he does. He didn't have any money, so he ran to Jesus for the money. Well, Jesus didn't have any money either. So he told Peter to go throw his fishing line in the sea and catch a fish. In that fish's mouth was a coin necessary to pay the tax. Now, that's prior knowledge. God knew the need to pay the tax. He knew that somebody in a boat had dropped a shekel out of his pocket into the water sometime. God knew, i.e. arranged in His sovereignty, that He arranged for a fish to swallow that shiny coin, and then for Peter to catch that very fish out of the multitude of fish in the sea. Coincidence? Accident? No. Just God's prior knowledge applied to the meeting of His children's needs. Come back now to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, do not be anxious in verse 31, and He explained a reason why in verse 32, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God has prior knowledge. Now, the fact that God does have prior knowledge of our needs in every situation in our life and is working to meet them, the fact that that is true is applied by Jesus in the next verse, in verse 33. Not only did it free one from worrying, don't be anxious, it also frees one to act positively. Verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, obviously in contrast to the seeking of the drink and the food and the clothing of verse 31. Instead, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When I used to race triathlons, when I was much younger, my dad used to be a very big help to me. You see, I always knew that he would meet me in the transition area from the cycling to the run. He would take my bike and he would give me my running shoes. And that allowed me to focus on the race. I didn't have to worry about where to put my bike. There was often rows of hundreds of bikes. I didn't have to scramble to find my shoes amidst the gear of all the other contestants. Not having those worries for those basic kind of things helped me focus. It helped me be faster. Well, in the same way, Jesus pointed out that God's provision of the basic things of the Christian life or of life frees the Christian to focus. Not on chasing those basic things, but to focus instead, verse 33, on seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. See, just as the knowledge that my dad was dealing with the details in the transition area allowed me to race with a clear mind, so knowing God will meet our needs allows us to live the Christian life with a clear, single-minded kind of devotion. God will add the food, God will add the water or the clothing we need to live life if we are giving our life in service to Him. Now, think about it for a moment or two. How much time do you spend each day seeking, Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and the other things will be added to you. How much time do you spend each day seeking food, shelter, clothing, or the money to buy them? Probably a lot of your time. If you figure out how much of your salary goes to food, goes to rent, goes to clothing, and basic necessities like that, if you figure out how much of your time is spent running from shop to shop, buying the things that your family needs, clothing or food, running errands. If you factor in how much time you spend preparing food, all those things. How much time do we spend on seeking exactly what Jesus is talking about here? How much worry, effort, or anxiety do we pour out on the things that God said that He would give to us anyway? Now, obviously, you need to work. That's fine. You obviously need to go to the shops to get food. You have no problem with that. But we might spend time being anxious about that, worrying about that, worrying about where the money is going to come from, or all those kind of things. Jesus' counsel was to stop fretting over the things that God has promised to give to you and start eagerly seeking God's kingdom and righteousness instead. Seek first His kingdom. In contrast, you see that in the word but at the beginning of verse 33. In contrast to the anxious seeking of the things of life by the pagans in verse 32, contrast to that, you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. This is a command from our Lord to retarget our primary mental and physical activities. The command is in the present tense, be continually seeking. It's also qualified by a very important little word, the word first. Since God will meet all your basic needs, said the Lord, seek first His kingdom, not yours. Seek first His kingdom, not your needs. Far too often, I think we are guilty of directing the leftovers of our attention, time, energy, and resources to seeking God's kingdom. We give God the leftovers. Jesus turned that practice on his head and said, seek first God's kingdom. Now, Jesus didn't actually say here what it means to seek God's kingdom, as he notes there. I want you to be continually seeking His kingdom. He doesn't say exactly what that means, and we could do a lot of speculation. I suspect probably the best definition of that is found in the second object of the verse. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. His righteousness. Seeking God's kingdom can be defined as seeking His righteousness. When we do our best to live in conformity to God's standards, that's what righteousness means, to be in conformity with God's standards, when we do our best to live that out, that is seeking His kingdom. Seek first to be Christ-like. And God will add the necessary food, water, and clothing to carry you on in your pursuit. Seeking God's righteousness means a lot of different things. Let me list several for you. As we think about it, seeking God's righteousness means a willingness to break from the past, evil relationships or practices. That's part of seeking the righteousness of Christ. An example of that would be in Acts chapter 20, when the new Ephesians Christians collected and burnt their occultic books, their magic books. They sought God's kingdom by breaking from their sinful past practices. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3. He said, "Live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past," wrote Peter, "is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles." And so we seek God's righteousness. How? By breaking from the past, evil relationships and practices. A second way to seek God's kingdom is to be light to the world. You remember what Jesus said over in chapter 5. Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Live in such a way that people respond to the glory of God. And so, seeking to be a light, preaching Christ, living Christ, before family, friends, preaching to them as we talk of Christ's salvation, that is a way to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. A third way to seek God's kingdom might be to set aside earthly goals, earthly prestige or earthly gain for the cause of the gospel. What the rich young ruler refused to do in Matthew 19, we must do. We must make a relationship with Christ priority over worldly success, riches, and comfort. Another thing that seeking first God's kingdom might mean is this. It means we must make Bible study, prayer, and Christian service a scheduling priority. And can I suggest first priority? It's not just the preacher saying that, right? You expect me to say that. It's Jesus. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Our Christian life must be a scheduling priority. God will add the other things. "Seek first my kingdom," He said. "Seek first my righteousness." We tend to seek all the other things and hope that somewhere we can fit into the leftover time a little bit of righteousness and kingdom seeking. Jesus turned our practice on His head. We must be like Christ Himself was in Mark 1, who prefaced His day with a time of secluded prayer. We must be like Daniel, who found time in his empire-governing schedule to pray three times daily in chapter 6 and to study the book of Jeremiah in chapter 9. We must be like Paul, who even as an elderly man at the end of his life in prison, still asked Timothy to bring him his books or scrolls so he could learn more about God. I know there's a reason I like Paul. "Bring me the books," said Paul. "I need to learn, need to read." Matthew 6:33 is a great verse by which to order your schedule and your life goals. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And you see, the Christian is free to do that in a way that no one else is. He's free to do that without the frantic worry over other aspects of life. Why is that? God knows your physical needs, prior knowledge, and He said He will meet them. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, verse 33, "but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You're free to go all out for me, said Christ. Why? Because I'll make sure you have the things that are necessary. I'll make sure that your physical needs are met. It's a great relief to the race car driver to know that there's somebody there in the pits that when he pulls in and needs some petrol, he just has to pull in and the guy's going to plug the thing in and fill up his tank and off he roars, right? He's not going to have to run over, get the tank himself and fill his own car, right? You would never see that on the Formula One racetrack. Jesus said, don't worry. I'll meet your needs. You get in the race, the Christian race, and you put the pedal to the metal. Jesus says, I'll worry about all the other stuff. Now, that's not encouragement to financial rashness or foolishness. I think we understand that. It is, however, encouragement to prioritize life around Christ, not physical needs or greeds, as we might say. And so verses 32 and 33 add up to this. Worry is unnecessary, part two. Worry is unnecessary. God has promised, if you are seeking Him, that He will meet your basic needs, whatever level He determines is necessary. He has prior knowledge of your situation. He knows exactly what you need. You then can focus on running the race of the Christian life and let Him add those things that He has promised. Now, that leads us to verse 34 in our text, and a seventh reason to dethrone worry. Verse 34. Not only is worry unnecessary, here's a seventh reason. Therefore, because God is providentially caring for you, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care, or literally worry, for itself. Each day has trouble of its own. Or the wonderful King James translation, sufficient is the trouble for the day. I like that. Jesus told us to depose worry from the throne of our mind. First, because of His ultimatum, stop worrying. Then, because worry is unnecessary, it's useless, it's unbelief, it's ungodly, and it's unnecessary again. Lastly, He said, dethrone worry because worry is unfocused. Unfocused. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. You started verse 34, Jesus gave the by now familiar exhortation, don't worry. No reason to worry. Why? The explanation came in the second half of the verse. Worry unfocuses you. It distracts your attention from doing what you need to do today to what you can't do until tomorrow, or perhaps can't do at all. Worry unfocuses you from today's realities that need to be done and spreads you all over perhaps yesterday's or tomorrow's concerns. It unfocuses you. You all know, of course, that you can start a fire with a magnifying glass, right? If you magnify the sun and focus it down just on the right point on a brown, dry leaf or something like that, you can start a fire. But it has to be focused. If you unfocus that light and spread it all over, you'll never have a fire. That's the idea here. Worry causes you to be unfocused. Instead of making the light pinpointed, it spreads it all over the place and then it becomes useless. Do not be anxious for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, this is actually one of the most practical verses in all the Scripture on worry. Focus on today and what, by God's grace, you can contribute to changing, and not on tomorrow and what you can't change. God, according to this verse, seems to grant grace one day at a time. When we try to stretch today's grace over 2 days, 7 days, or maybe 365 days, it's not enough grace. It's like this. If you have a dab of margarine on the end of your knife, well, that's enough to cover one slice of bread, right? But if you try to spread that same dab of margarine over a whole loaf of bread and all those slices, it's not going to be enough, is it? That's how worry works. It spreads today's grace over today and tomorrow, and it's not enough to cover them both. It unfocuses you. Jesus said, sufficient is the trouble for today. Today's got enough problems, just deal with them. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Tomorrow has new problems. Tomorrow will have new grace from God's. Don't use up today's grace on tomorrow's troubles. It'll kill you with worry. Now, perhaps the best one-line summary of this principle of verse 34, perhaps the best one-line summary of that was by Elizabeth Elliot. She said this, "Do the next right thing." You should memorize this verse and then that summary of it. Do the next right thing. Elizabeth Elliot, as you know, is a well-known author of books for Christian women. God has seen fit to bring into her life and remove from her life several husbands through death. She was asked once, "How did you handle the heartbreak of being widowed several times?" Elizabeth Elliot had a great answer. She said, "I did the next right thing. That's how I handled it. I did the next right thing." Jesus said, focus on getting through today's troubles, not tomorrow's. For Elizabeth Elliot, the pain was so great she had to focus on this minute's troubles. She couldn't even think of the next. "The next right thing for me to do is to get out of bed. I don't feel like getting out of bed," she said. "I'd rather lay here and be depressed. But the next right thing to do is get out of bed. I don't feel like washing up, perhaps putting on some makeup and doing my hair. I'd rather look ugly because that's how I feel. But the next right thing to do is to be kind to others and do something about my appearance." Do the next right thing. One step at a time. It's the same principle that Jesus elucidated here in verse 34. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Don't worry about what's coming. Deal with what's here right now. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't spread God's grace for this minute over the next minute. Don't spread God's grace for this day over tomorrow. Don't let worry unfocus you. You see, worry distracts you to tomorrow's problems. It focuses you on things you can't change or can't change today. You spend all your time on that, and it leads to disaster. Now, as we say that, just to balance the principle out a little bit, I think you understand this, but let me point it out. We should note that the Scripture, of course, applauds constructive, productive thought about the future. There is a big difference between worry and constructive, productive thought or planning, right? Now, first of all, let me point out to you, turn to Proverbs chapter 6. The Scripture has no problem with planning, thinking ahead about the future and making constructive, useful plans. Proverbs 6, a familiar verse about the ants. The ants and our faithful friend, the sluggard. Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." The ants work ahead, plan ahead. "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? And your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Learn the lesson of the ant," says wisdom. Plan ahead for the lean winter months. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 4. Applies the same lesson to humans this time rather than ants. "The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, and so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. The sluggard refuses to think ahead, plan ahead, and work ahead, and therefore he gets in big trouble." And so the sluggard is given a beating by Solomon for not planning ahead, right? Now, planning ahead is productive, constructive thought. No problem with that. Worry, on the other hand, is useless, unproductive thought. Worry is thinking the same old thoughts over and over again. It's not making a plan. It's not figuring out what needs to be done. It's hovering over the details of what you've already thought about and just sitting there and not doing anything new, not doing anything about the problem, just worrying. So you know, I always use the illustration. It's the hamster and the little exercise wheel. You run and you run and you run and you run, but you never get anywhere. You lay looking at the ceiling and sitting in your bed at night. You can't get to sleep. You stare off into space, the office, as you're trying to work. What are you doing? Making a constructive plan? Absolutely not. You're worrying. Worrying unfocuses your attention from the things you have to do today and puts them on things you can't do anything about. For example, a mother sits at the kitchen table over a cup of tea, worrying about how her small children, worrying about how they will turn out when they're teenagers. Now, that's not constructive thought. That is, in fact, refusing to trust God. It is little faith. Now, constructive thought is possible in that situation. Worry just distracts you away from doing it. Constructive thought would be asking, what do I need to teach my children so that they are, by God's grace, likely to turn out to be wise, cheerful, obedient, and Christ-loving teenagers? You see, worry frets over the problem. Godly thinking does something about it today. Constructive thought would be using that time over the cup of tea to list out the things you need to study from the Scripture so you're prepared to teach your children. Listing ideas out about how to teach them in innovative sort of ways. You see, you can study and teach your children today. Sufficient is the trouble for today, and that's today's trouble. Figure it out. Focus on that, not vague fears about the future. You have no idea what's going to happen when your child is 16. You might not be here, they might not be here. You don't know. You can't change that. But what you can change by God's grace is your ability to teach them today. Worry unfocuses you. It leads you often to fail in today's responsibilities because you're worried about what might happen tomorrow. And so you don't get done what you need to do today because you're so worried about what happened yesterday or what might happen tomorrow. And so Jesus says, focus yourself. Very practical kind of principle. No magical, spiritual sort of thing about this. Just a practical principle. Focus yourself on what can be done today to deal with the situation you're in. Not vague fears about tomorrow. Tomorrow's God's realm. Let Him deal with that. Do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do what you can do today. Now, I shared with you last week a helpful way of thinking to overcome worry, and I'll just mention it to you again. It's based on this principle and also verse 27, where worry was useless. In a worrisome situation, sometimes it's helpful to divide your thoughts up into three categories. First category is what, by God's grace, you can change right now. What you can do right now about the situation. The second category is what you can't change right now. The third category is what you can't change at all. Well, what you can change right now, do. Sufficient is the trouble for today. Well, today, as a mother or father, as a parent, you can prepare so that you're a better instructor for your children, so they will know and hopefully then live the truth, right? You can do that today. Get to work today on teaching your children godly attitudes from the Scripture. So that's the first category. I can do something about that right now. Not sit and do nothing and worry and dishonor God. I can do something that honors God. What you can't change today, well, then you need to make a constructive plan for and deal with tomorrow. Scripture has no problem with planning, but when the planning's done, then you quit thinking about it because now you're worrying, right? It's no longer a constructive plan. For example, to use our child example again, decide how you'll coach them through their sin if they start to display bad attitudes tomorrow or sometime in the future. Say, I'm worried about when they're teenagers. I said, forget teenagers. Look what they're doing right now. You have a problem now. Let's deal with our children today and deal with their sin today and make a plan for dealing with that over the next several days or several years. And as we do that, hopefully God will work, right? And so we're not worrying about vague, uncertain things in the future. We're making a plan to deal with my child's sin. You can do the same thing with your own sin, right? Once you've made your plan, entrust then their spiritual progress to God with thankful prayers, Philippians 4 pointed out, and stop thinking about it because it's God's job to worry about tomorrow, not ours. Don't stay up worrying about tomorrow when God's already got prior knowledge of it. So, what you can change, get to work on today. What you can't change today, you might make a plan for and then let God deal with it and take up that plan tomorrow. Third category is what you can't change at all. What you can't change at all. Say, for example, in our parenting scenario, the evil influences of our world on young adults. You look at that and you say, oh, how are my children going to handle all the evil, the pornography and the pride and the lust and all the greed, all these things that they get bombarded with every single day? How are they going to handle that? Say, well, you can't change what the world is throwing at your children. You can't really change that. You might be able to minimize it somewhat when they're young, and that's good. But you're not going to be able to change that. And so that's God's job, right? Christ will sort that out when he comes back. He'll deal with the world. And so to sit for hours and worry about what's going to happen to our world is useless. You can't do anything about it. You can't do anything about it right now. You can't do anything about it tomorrow. It's God's category. Turn it over to him. Remember, as Philippians 4 said, the Lord's near. It's his job to sort those things out. And so when you remember the Lord's near and give a thankful prayer for that, then you get back to doing what you can do today. Go back to category number one, right? Do the next right thing. Don't worry about what will be the right thing 10 years from now. Don't worry about what will be the right thing even maybe 10 minutes from now. Make a plan if necessary, but do the next right thing. That's a great principle for overcoming worry. Rather than sitting around doing nothing and letting your mind just kind of wrap itself into this tight little knot, do the next right thing to the glory of God. And so, Jesus gave a very practical principle here at the end of chapter 6 for dealing with worry. When your head is spinning with worry, let this principle guide you. When worry is killing you, focus on doing the next right thing. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Just focus on getting through that day and doing what has to be done. Make a plan, trust God, and leave him to worry about tomorrow. All the worry in the world won't change tomorrow. Right? Tomorrow will worry about itself, said Jesus. So, dethrone the god or the tyrant of worry. Don't let anxiousness dominate your mind, said Jesus. It is unnecessary. You see, God has prior knowledge of your needs. And he's proven over and over and over in your life and in every life that he meets the needs of his creatures. Stop worrying and give your attention instead to seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. Worry is also, Jesus pointed out to us, little faith or unbelief. It is born from pagan conceptions of God as uncaring, unable, or ignorant. Now, we would never say that about God, and yet when we worry, we live that, and we find out what we really believe. When pagans worry, it's understandable. It's a byproduct of the unbiblical God that they serve. When true Christians worry, it's unbelief and little faith. It hurts God when we worry, because we doubt him. On top of all that, Jesus said worry is useless. It's useless. It changes nothing. It splashes today's energy and attention over tomorrow's problems. And in the meantime, today's problems aren't dealt with, leading only to more worry, right? Worry is a merciless tyrant, isn't it? It has nothing to do with the stability of mind and the peaceful, trusting calm of true faith in a loving God. Worry is Satan's tool. It had, however, become an acceptable sin in the lives of many of Jesus' disciples. And so he dealt with it here in Matthew 6. It is no less true today that worry is a sin that dominates the lives of many of Jesus' disciples. It is no less true today than it was on that day in Galilee when he preached this sermon the first time. Christ has shown us, then, we must depose the tyrant of worry. Dethrone him. Get worry off the throne and get the true and living God on it. In the place of worry, we must set up a calm trust in the God who proves daily with the sparrows and the wildflowers that he can be trusted to meet your needs, his child. Place yourself in his hands. The steadfast mind, he will keep in perfect peace. Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word this morning, for the challenge of it. For both the thoughts of your great character in Psalm 139. Realize that you know everything in our life. You've enclosed us behind and before. You walk beside us every day on the path of life. To realize not only that great theology, but then to think of how it would go into practice. And sufficient is the evil for the day, or do the next right thing. Lord, we need to seek first your kingdom rather than seeking all the things we normally do. We need to make you a priority, not a leftover. We need to, Lord, be focused on doing the things we can do, not worrying about the things we can't do. We need to do the next right thing. Lord, help us with the sin of worry. Help us to overcome it. Help us to depend and lean on you. Help us to put our mind, our faith, and our trust in your hands so that we can be facing life with the confident, calm peace that the Scripture says should typify a Christian. We pray for the work of the Spirit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, Lord. Pray for that. Help us to be diligent as we apply the principles we've learned from Matthew's Gospel. Lord, we pray that we would honor you by being peaceful, calm, trusting people, and that our faith would be great and therefore pleasing to you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.